Before our teaching, we are beginning a new series this morning that will carry us on through the summer. And I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. As many of you know, because we've been alerting you of this fact, we will be commencing a study of the Ten Commandments today. Before I read the text aloud, somebody heard in the front row a little bit, but before I read the text aloud, did you ever hear about the little old lady that told the pastor she didn't think the Ten Commandments should be read in church because it put too many ideas in people's minds? Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We know that the Ten Commandments, which are very familiar to people of the Judeo-Christian faiths, has been very controversial in our country for probably the last 50 years. Even though the Ten Commandments was almost universally used to teach English for the first 200 years of our nation's existence, those things have dramatically changed, and we hear about it on the news all of the time. In fact, really not too long ago, just 2 or 3 years ago, over in Dixie County in Cross City, where the county courthouse is, a lawsuit was brought against the county in Dixie County because there is a 6-foot huge slab, or was, of granite that had inscribed on it the Ten Commandments as you went up the steps to go into the courthouse. Well, someone brought a lawsuit, and it ended up in a court here in Gainesville, and a judge decided that it was not constitutional for that to be there, so it was removed. And, of course, we hear other examples frequently. Just last year, there was a school in Arkansas that had the Ten Commandments posted in all of its classrooms, and someone brought a lawsuit, and those commandments were removed. My purpose is really not for us to sort through the constitutional, legal, civil ramifications of whether the Ten Commandments are posted in a public place. That's a discussion for another time. But what it does bring to mind is that it creates a great tension because it's difficult to try to remove from the national psyche and from the awareness of a people that whose nation has been founded on certain Judeo-Christian principles, and then to try to enter into an approach to where we try to forget that and ignore that, and some say it doesn't even have any place in a free constitutional democracy. But the fact of the matter is, almost all of the laws of Western civilization are based upon these 10 principles we find here. There was a poll that the Barna Group, and they do lots of them, that's kind of what their specialty is polling people to get the pulse of Americans concerning religion and matters of faith. A poll they took not too long ago found that 60% of Americans believe that the Ten Commandments should be posted publicly. Now, that's all Americans. The number is much higher amongst church-going Christian people, but that's just the population at large. 60% think that it should be publicly posted. It would be interesting, wouldn't it? And I won't put any of us on the spot, but I wonder how many, before I read the Ten and gave us that little refresher, could even recite what the Ten Commandments are. And so we're going to commence a study of it. I think that if Martin Luther is aware of what's going on earth at this moment, he's probably in German saying amen. He wrote a very blistering letter to a lot of the pastors in his area because he had traveled and visited many churches on one occasion, and he was horrified to realize that the average congregant did not know the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments, and he was chastising his fellow pastors that you should be teaching this to God's people, and that if the church and if the culture has lost sight of this, the church bears a great responsibility in not bringing it to the forefront. So we're making Martin Luther happy, but more importantly, we're being faithful to the Word of God to take this passage and have it occupy our attention in the coming weeks. But we find the Ten Commandments nestled in the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus is a part of that those first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, for the word five, or as the Jews call it, the Torah. These five books were written by Moses. And I say written by Moses, but Moses was merely the conduit, because it's very clear in what it says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 1 says, God spoke all these words, saying. So even though Moses was the human author, we realize, of course, these words come from God himself. There are several names for God in the Hebrew Old Testament. The one that is used here for the Lord in verse 2, which is different from the word for God in verse 1, is the name that God chose for himself, that he introduced himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And, of course, is where we get the English word Yahweh from the Hebrew, I am, which also happens to be the most personal, intimate name for God in the Old Testament. The statement in verses 1 and 2 is first an expression of divine sovereignty. God spoke, I am the Lord your God. And it's also an expression of redemption, because he says to them, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, at the end of verse 2. This statement that they were brought out of the land of Egypt appears 125 times in the Bible. And in fact, it's almost a formula in Scripture. But it does demonstrate that the grace of God and the loving kindness of God and the deliverance of God certainly preceded and arrived before the giving of these commandments. The historical context, if you just drop back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, we're told that this is the third month after their departure from Egypt. And it's been about 3 days after their arrival at the foot of Mount Sinai. Many of us know the story, hopefully from the Bible itself, but if not from the Bible, from some Hollywood rendition of Moses going up the mountain. He goes up there and is there for 40 days. I could just summarize for just a moment. If you turn to Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, as Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets and the Ten Commandments, as God had given them to him, he hears dancing and frolicking in the camp. It came about, verse 19, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And then, of course, that was followed by a severe judgment where thousands were killed. If you go over to Exodus chapter 34, verse 34:1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. And so he goes back to the mountain and returns with a second set since he had smashed the first set. Now these Ten Commandments, if we tabulate all the laws that are in the Old Testament, and perhaps I've mentioned this number before, 613. There are the Ten Commandments, and then another 603. But what distinguishes the ten from the other 603 is that these were, as Moses describes it, delivered by God to Moses in what, by all accounts, appears to be an audible voice. And the second set is actually written, it says in the text, by the very finger of God on these two tables of stone. And so the principles that reside within these Ten Commandments are the sort of the concrete, condensed form of what all the other 603 are addressing. These ten represent that law, which Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that the law was written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So Paul is acknowledging that there is a law of God that is actually emblazoned upon the conscience of human beings. But certainly we do not see the Ten Commandments as appearing for the first time. And by that I mean these laws had been given by God previously, but they're formally set down in this set as we find them in Exodus chapter 20. Let me remind you why I'm saying this. It's because, for example, in Genesis 35, when Jacob moves with his family over to Bethel, part of the instruction given to him is get rid of the foreign gods, which certainly lines up with the first commandment. The fourth commandment says to honor a Sabbath day. In Genesis chapter 2, the very first book, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it and made it holy. So they had known this long before the Ten Commandments were given. The sixth commandment says that you shall not murder. Well, back at the very beginning in Genesis, where is your brother Abel, are the words that God says to Cain, and then Cain, of course, is severely punished for having murdered his brother. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Joseph knew that well. When Mrs. Potiphar came and tried to seduce him, and he ran away, what was it he stated? How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So centuries before Moses recorded the Ten Commandments, Joseph had a sense already of the law of God. You shall not steal, the eighth commandment. In Genesis 44, the question is asked, why did you steal my silver cup? The implication is, that's something you don't do. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. And we recall that when Abraham in chapter 12 arrived near another king, he lied and said Sarah was his sister. And that king began to pursue her, wanted her for his own harem. And what is it said to Abraham in Genesis 12:18? You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. That was the words that were said to the other king. Excuse me. And so even then, the idea of taking someone else's wife, they knew this was wrong before God. So again, those are just examples to underscore my point that these Ten Commandments had been given previously in one form or another. Let me say something about how they're structured. You might find this curious. I don't know if you've heard this or read it before, but of course they're not numbered. It's recorded just as I read them, and that's a pretty accurate translation from the Hebrew. But the Jews did go about numbering them, but the way they numbered them is not the same way we number them. The Jews considered verse 2 to be the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They saw that as a command. And then they saw verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 together as the second commandment. Those of us in the Reformed tradition and the Greek Orthodox Church see verse 3 as the first commandment, verses 4, 5, and 6 as the second commandment, and verse 17 is the 10th commandment. Now, the Roman Catholics and the Lutheran do something different. The Lutherans and Roman Catholics see verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 all together as the first commandment, but then they divide verse 17, the 10th, into commandments 9 and 10. I'm really comfortable with the Reformed tradition of the way we understand it, and we'll itemize these as we move through them. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are also called the Decalogue, which just literally means the ten words. But I don't want us to start to move through the Ten Commandments in our study and think that these are strictly just law. I'm going to say more about law in just a moment. But really, when we think of the Ten Commandments, we need to see them as law, yes, but law that is very closely intertwined with the concept of the covenant that God has made with his people. For example, in Exodus 34, verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, this is speaking of Moses, he did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he calls the Ten Commandments a covenant. And then Moses, speaking in first person, in Deuteronomy 9, he writes in verse 9, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. These Ten Commandments break into two very nice sections. Commandments 1 through 4, which address a love and a duty to God, a reverence for God, more of an emphasis on the vertical, if you would. Commandments 5 through 10 address more the love and duty to man, respect for man, and address more the horizontal issues. Now, I don't know the answer to the question, how were they divided up on the two tablets? We know there were two. Does that mean there was five on one and five on the other? Or were they divided from the vertical to the horizontal? There was four on the one and six on the other? Or were all ten written on both tablets, kind of underscoring the idea that there's two parties to a covenant and an agreement? So one tablet representing what God has given and one tablet representing what the people are embracing. I suppose at the end of the day it doesn't matter. We have them. But what is their purpose as they were given then, and even now what is their purpose? And a question that probably has occurred to you at some point is, are Christians in the new covenant under grace, obligated to obey the Ten Commandments. And maybe it shocks you that someone would even ask the question, but many have. But the purpose of the Ten Commandments, and even as I think I put it on your outline for you, I think is threefold. There's a moral purpose, a theological purpose, and a civil purpose. And the moral purpose is that it reveals the sinfulness of man. And Paul touched on this masterfully in Romans 7, did he not? He talks about this inner struggle of knowing what the law of God is and how he really just has tremendous angst over it. And in Romans 7, 8 and 9, he says, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." And the point was, is that when he says he was alive apart from the law, it meant he had a clear conscience and didn't think too much about coveting. But once he saw the law, "Thou shalt not covet," he realized it incited within his own heart all kinds of coveting, and then he became condemned because he realized he was doing the very thing the law says he's not supposed to do. So the Ten Commandments, or really any law of God, when it's put up there, it does shed a searchlight into our hearts and brings to the surface and exposes what there is about us that is displeasing to God. But there's also a theological purpose, and it reveals the holiness of God. Because those standards which God calls us to live by are the ones that he perfectly embodies and represents. And along with revealing the holiness of God, we also have the theological implications that the law of God in the Old Testament in its entirety actually ends up guiding people to the Messiah. That's why Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." So the law serves this purpose of helping us to realize our great need, how far short we fall of God's holy standards, and it causes us to want a solution, to want some redemption or deliverance from this condemnation that the law brings on our heads. But there's also a civil purpose for the law, and this is where we get into a lot of the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws and some of these things that really governed almost every aspect of an Israelite's life. And quite simply, it was to preserve the nation of Israel. God moved them into a land where they had pagan neighbors that represented the worst vices and the worst idolatry and the most heinous of practices. And for the people of Israel to move in and establish a nation with any kind of geopolitical stability, they needed to be guided by these civil laws. But what about their relevance today? I mean, some of us would be quick to remember that, for example, in Romans 6:14, Paul states, "We are not under law, but under grace." And writing to the Galatians in Galatians 5:18, the Apostle Paul said, "If you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Paul said to the Corinthians, "Not being myself under the law." So we do know it's right to say that once Jesus broke the bread and poured out the cup and said, "This blood is the blood of my new covenant," and we read in the book of Hebrews that so much of the Old Testament law became, in the words of the author of Hebrews, obsolete, that the old covenant has been supplanted with the new covenant. So what binding relevance does it have on us as New Testament believers? Well, we need to make sure that we don't so zealously run to the side of the road that teaches that we're no longer under law but under grace, that we end up in the ditch. We need to remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 through 20, Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then along with Jesus' words, to quote Paul again in Romans chapter 8, the first four verses, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But Paul says something else that I think helps us to kind of put our minds around this in a right way. You notice he said in that Romans 8 passage that what the law could not do, God did through his Son, that the law might be fulfilled in us. One of the things we know as human beings is that we do not have the capacity to completely, perfectly obey the law of God. No one lives a sinless life in that way. Only one person ever walked the planet who did, and that was Jesus. But then Paul moves it to more of an internal matter when he writes this to the Corinthians. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the minister of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And so we see that it's not a matter of just outward adherence and obeying the law that is the issue once we become Christians. No, it's once we have been justified by faith and the Spirit of God comes to reside within us, then we find from the heart the desire and the power to fulfill the law. Now, certainly, we always want to maintain a distinction between the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. And I make that statement because to pose the question again, does the Christian have to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, first we would say, well, we don't have a legal obligation to do this, as those who were in the covenant of Sinai did when it was given at Mount Sinai. But as members of the new covenant, there is a moral obligation born out of the desire and the necessity to love and please God. So as believers, we are finished with the law in its ceremonial demands, which is why Paul says, let someone be your judge about Sabbath days and new moons and feasts and even circumcision and some of those other things prescribed in the law. But believers will continue to find an abiding use for the law in areas such as keeping in mind what is the standard of moral right and wrong conduct. It also becomes that mirror by which, as James said, we look into the mirror and we see a reflection of ourselves, so that we're motivated to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The law serves as this bright, shining searchlight into our hearts. One of my Old Testament professors and my Hebrew professor at Trinity, Dr. Walter Kaiser, I snatched this sentence from his book on Old Testament ethics, and he said, the problem with most interpreters' use of the law is that it is B.C. in faith, not B.C. in time. B.C. meaning before Christ. It is B.C. in faith, not B.C. in time. That is, prior to faith, there can be no genuine obedience to the law. Only the obedience of faith can show the real purposes of the law in the life of the believer, and thus allow them to appreciate the gift of Old Testament ethics. Turn with me to Jeremiah, would you please? Jeremiah 31. I still find it interesting how I can do something every day for years and years and years and years, and today I didn't do it. For some reason, I didn't put on a wristwatch. But have no fear, there's a watch, a clock right up top there. Usually people start to get a little antsy if they see the pastor doesn't have a watch on. Jeremiah chapter 31. I know many of you know these verses, but I think that they'll stand in bold relief here this morning as we read them in light of these Ten Commandments and the things we're saying. Starting with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Ten Commandments actually are written upon our hearts. Not as the Ten Commandments are not there before us with value as a matter of salvation, but by means of better understanding how we're to behave and how we're to walk the walk of being disciples of Jesus Christ. So these Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of God. And the first commandment in verse 3 is certainly foundational to the rest. And so commandment number 1 makes it clear that we need to be keeping first things first, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And there's a negative way of understanding this, and also there's a positive way of understanding this. Shall have, the New American Standard, as I just read, says, you shall have no other gods before me. The Hebrew expression, al panei, could also be translated, you shall have no other gods over against me, or no other gods in addition to me, or no other gods in opposition to me. Most of the English translations say no other gods before me. The Holman Christian Study Bible says no other gods besides me. We get the point. All rivals are to be dispensed with. Verses 1 and 2, God has stated He is their God, which means He is has sovereign rule, that He's their deliverer, and as such, He does not share center stage. That God allows no rivals. He does not tolerate competition. And this is what made Israel so unique among her neighbors, because Israel was established in the midst of a polytheistic world. I mean, as they continue to dig archaeologically, and they dig up thousands upon tens of thousands of all kinds of representations of the different gods and goddesses of antiquity. And in fact, God warns the Israelites to not follow suit with their old place, Egypt, but also not to follow suit with the new place they're going, in Israel, current day Israel and Palestine as we know it. In fact, He said to them in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." And many students of Scripture miss this, but the whole saga of Moses confronting Pharaoh to let the people go so he can lead them out toward the promised land. And you know, there's a series of these 10 confrontations, turning the Nile into blood and the frogs and all these plagues that come. Well, it so happens that every one of those plagues not only was used as a vice to tighten and finally force Pharaoh to let go, but also it confronted in a dramatic fashion every single one of the gods and goddesses and pagan notions that the Egyptians had. Every single one of those plagues addresses something they worshipped. And so the Israelites, even as they're leaving, have had up front and close a rehearsal and a reminder that God is the only true God. This is what prompts Isaiah to write in Isaiah 45, verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Staying in Isaiah 45, verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So they were to reject and renounce and resist idolatry. Idolatry was an abomination before God. Thus the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Would you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10? It's often commonplace to go to Isaiah to find some of the most blistering attacks on idolatry, but sometimes Jeremiah gets overlooked because he was really hand in hand with Isaiah on this topic. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verses 2 through 10. Now you recall that Jeremiah is writing this, 900 to 1,000 years after they went into the land of Canaan? So obviously they didn't learn their lesson because it's still being addressed. He says, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And his wrath, at his wrath the earth quakes, and the earth cannot endure his indignation. Being people living in a modern era, and we read that and we think, yeah, that's pretty dumb. Nobody I know does that anymore. Well, maybe we find, as recently, I guess, a plane just spotted a group of very primitive people in the Amazon that had not been spotted before, and they're still living a very, very primitive existence. So we usually think of an idol as an animal or a human figure made of stone or wood or some precious metal, and it becomes an object of religious devotion or even magical power. But let us not think that idolatry has ceased to exist. Like one man stated in a book on the Ten Commandments, the ultimate idol factory is the human heart. And Ezekiel said as much when some elders of the land came to him. And in Ezekiel 14, we find these words, "Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" In both the Old and New Testaments, idolatry is clearly the supreme threat to faith because it grows from the deepest desires and motivations of the human heart. And thus, when those things take root, they become a barrier to repentance, to lordship, and to the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God, and to tolerate no third party. You know that I'm a great student of Martin Luther. I think he's been, not just I, but many think he's been one of the most influential Christians that's ever lived. And when Luther put together his catechism, he sought to answer the question, what is it to have a God? And this is what he said, "A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him or it with our whole heart. As I have often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself, I say, really, is your God." So it's not unreasonable to say that basically there are two categories of people. Those who are true worshipers and those who are true idolaters. For everyone has a God of some sort. And when we look at our current day, it's not hard to identify them, is it? We have our own modern-day pantheon, whether it's the appetites of the flesh. In fact, what was it Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:19? Their God is their belly. There's the God of sex and, of course, of money and material things, which we addressed some last week or two. The God of technology. Some would even say that the creature comforts of a middle-class life is an idol. One Hollywood movie director defined what it was for him to be middle-class. He said that middle-class people take life very seriously. With equal seriousness, God and carpet. Of course, by carpet, he's referring to all the things that we fill our homes with. So can we be guilty of idolatry and not have a single likeness of some other image of a god or goddess? Well, yes, we can. In fact, listen to some statements in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:5. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." In writing to the Colossians in 3:5, we find these words by Paul, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, is what he states. And in 1 John, as John concludes his letter, the very last verse of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21, his parting words were, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So the crucial warning, you know, for us today is to be careful that there is no loyalty to anything that leads us to remove God from first place. Some of you have heard of Os Guinness. I can't remember the name of the other man, but they co-wrote a book together entitled No God But God. And I love their summary statement about idolatry. They said, to summarize, idols will inevitably involve self-centeredness, self-inflation, and self-deception. Idolatry begins with the counterfeiting of God, because only with a counterfeit of God can people remain the center of their lives and loyalties, autonomous architects of their futures. Something within creation will then be idolatrously inflated to fill the God-shaped hole in the individual's world. And for many, many people in Western society, what is at first place is self. They begin to think that God exists for humans rather than humans existing for God. Well, our time lets me know that we need to draw it to a close here this morning. Years ago, a book came out that caused quite a stir. It was a book entitled, maybe some of you read it, The Day America Told the Truth. And the writer concluded that the Ten Commandments for the 1990s, at least in American society, were as follows. 1, I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. 77% of the people thought that. 3/4 of the people said, I will steal from those who won't really miss it. 64% said, I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. Over half the respondents said, I will drink and drive if I feel that I can handle it. I know my limit. This was especially disturbing. 53%, I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will do the same. Using recreational drugs, cheating on taxes. When U2 was on one of their tours, the Rolling Stone magazine concluded this about U2. They said their message, thou shalt not worship false idols. But what else is there? Asked the Rolling Stone magazine. Well, of course, we know that the what else is God himself.